From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn again with me, if you will, this morning to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus. And as we turn to the book of Exodus, we want to look specifically this morning at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. As we move through the book of Exodus, we've already noticed that there are several places of reiteration. That is, there are several themes and particularly the command of God to Moses to call Pharaoh to let God's people go is a command that continues to be reiterated. It continues to be a major theme of our preaching as we move through the book of Exodus. We've already seen this on several occasions. We'll see it again this morning, and we'll see it again over and over, particularly as we see Pharaoh again refuse to respond to God even in the face of the first nine plagues. And so the reason I'm bringing that up by way of introduction is this. As we look at this repetitive theme of God through Moses calling Pharaoh to repent, and in that repentance release God's people, there are several angles that we're going to be afforded the opportunity to look at in this call of God through Moses to Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. And so one of the angles that we're going to have the opportunity to explore is the angle of justice. And so today I want us to spend some time thinking about God's justice, God's judicial work in accordance with his law. The title of our message is a title that comes from an oft-quoted and famed quotation of the great Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this. Spurgeon said that the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. As the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. That is the same truth of God that has so moved upon you and I today, that has melted, as it were, the stony, hard, fallow ground of our hearts and brought us into a willful and joyful submission to God's authority over us. Those same truths that have done that work in us are the same truths that are rendering a judicial, as it were, hardening in the lives of others. And so, as we think about that, we're going to be reminded over and over and over and over again that Pharaoh hardens his what? Heart. But then we were also reminded that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we understood, and we're not going to redo this biblical category this morning. You can go back and refer to it in previous messages, and we will probably bring it back up in future messages. But we're reminded that the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was not causing him actively to behave with wicked, evil intentions, but God just removed his mercy. And so we said that that was, again, the doctrine of compatibilism. And so we have to understand the significance of these doctrinal categories as we move through God's word, so that we can have a worldview that is comprehensive and not broken. A worldview that is comprehensive, and a worldview that is systematic, and a worldview that is, again, without stops and breaks. And so today, as we think about our time together in God's word in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we're reminded again of God's justice, and that the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Here, Moses and Aaron being indicative of those who are under the joyful and willful submission, wax melted, as it were, before God. And we see them opposed and that is in direct opposition to Pharaoh, who is one who represents that son that has hardened the heart of Pharaoh, i.e. the clay. And so today, as we move through our text, I want you to read along as I read aloud, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. But thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, today joyfully. Lord, we come to you with gratitude and thanksgiving. But we also come to you, Lord, in a spirit of solemnity. Such a solemn moment it is when you condescend to dwell with your people. When you come to ultimately lead us in worship. And when you come as, Lord, exercising the office of prophet to proclaim to us from your word, for all of us here are clay pots, but you are the God of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And so it's in this joyful, grateful, solemn moment that we seek to glorify your great name and see your great name honored in the presence of your people. In Jesus, your great name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at these seven verses, I want you to see with me, first of all, in regard to Aaron and Moses, I want you to see a theme that we visited before, but I want us to reiterate it because it's reiterated in the text, and that is I want you to see a stewardship of authority. So there are three truths that we're going to pull from the text that, again, rise to the top, as it were, that guide us through this story that is more than just a story. It is part of God's redemptive promise in redemptive history. It is for us. This is for us. This was not just for them. It was certainly for them, but it is also for us. And so as we think about God's word and these seven verses and how they are for us this morning, we're reminded, we see, first of all, again, a stewardship of authority. You know what stewardship is? It's to be given charge over something. You know what authority is? It is the right to, again, exercise authority, essentially. And then secondly, we're going to see a retribution of justice. And we're going to talk about that word for a moment because that's an important word as we think about justice, this word retribution. And then finally, we're going to see a clarity of purpose. So those three thoughts are going to guide our time as we move through this text together. So let's just get right to it. And I want you to see this stewardship of authority. That is, Aaron and Moses are going to be given an authority. They are stewards. It's not, again, an authority that's ultimately born out of themselves. It's an authority that is stewarded to them by none other than God himself. We look at the text, and the Bible says in verse 1 of Exodus 7, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" So stop there for just a moment. And I want you to look at the text. I want you to look at the words themselves. And I want you to see in this quotation, as God speaks to Moses, here's what he says. He said, "See, I make you." Now, your Bible probably like my Bible, has the word as in there. Do you see that? Or maybe your Bible has the word like. Okay? It's interesting, in my Bible, the New American Standard Version, the word as is italicized. And one thing you'll understand about Bible translations is when you run across italicized words, those are words that are not in the original text. So that's important to think about. These are not words that are in the, they are translators' choices, and most times they are really good choices. That is, they are syntactical choices, which means that based on the context of the story or the teaching or the narrative, this makes best sense out of what is being said. Okay, that's the idea of something being syntactical. That is simply it matches with the context. But when we think about this word as, God says to Moses, I'm going to make you as, or your translation say may like, that simile is actually not in the Hebrew text. And the reason I bring that up is because I want to punctuate the idea of this authority. So what God is saying to Moses is, I'm going to make you God. Now, certainly he's not talking about being made God in essence, but God in authority. I'm going to make you God before Pharaoh. As this is the kind of authority that you're going to have as you come into the royal, here's an important word, court of Pharaoh. And not only that, but I'm going to make you God, and I'm going to make Aaron your prophet. So now we've got an authority, God, and he has alongside him his prophet. Now keep in mind that the role of the prophet was always to faithfully speak the law of God to the people of God. That was always the role of the prophet. The priest had a role where he had his back to the people praying for them. The prophet had his back, as it were, to God speaking to them. And what did he speak to them but the law that God had given the prophet? So, with all of that said this morning, as we think about this stewardship of authority, I'm just reminded that God says to Moses, I'm going to make you God. You've got this gravity upon you. And Aaron's going to be your prophet. And Aaron, as the prophet, is going to speak my law, nothing more and nothing less than my law. So this is a heavy calling. This is a sincere, solemn stewardship that Moses and Aaron both have. It's very important. Very, very important. And we're to take that role and calling with the gravity that it demands. Now, we're going to get into some deep stuff here in a moment, and you're going to have to love God with your mind. That's a good thing about our church. We're not afraid to love God with our mind. But I want to give you a bit of levity to give you a break so you can come up for air before we go back down. As we think about this authority and the solemnity and the gravity of this authority, I'm reminded of the story of the Pope who flew in to the airport. And anyhow, chauffeur picked him up and off they went. And the Pope said, hey, man, could you pull over? I would really like to drive this car. I never get to drive. I always have to sit in the back. Okay. Pope gets in, tears out down the freeway, gets pulled over for speeding. Yeah, the officer goes up to the driver, looks at the driver, and says, wait here a moment. Goes back to his car, gets on the radio, and says, Chief, we got a problem. And the chief says, what's the problem? He said, I've pulled over somebody really, really important. He said, dear Lord, don't tell me you've pulled over the mayor. No, you, sorry, Steve, but way more important than that. So, are you telling me that you've pulled over the governor? Chief, you're not getting it. It's way more important than that. Are you telling me that you have pulled over the president of the United States of America? He said, Chief, you're not getting it. It's way more important than that. He said, who could be more important than the president of the United States of America? And he says, I don't know, but he's got the Pope for a chauffeur. Now, that's all the levity you're going to get for the morning. But I do want you to see the gravity of the calling of Moses and Aaron in this solemn courthouse, essentially. And as we think about that, I want you to be reminded as well of a bit of editorial information, and that is we get to the end of these verses and we see that Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. Now, again, we don't want to make light of the fact that they are old. We're reminded that Caleb himself, when he was 80 years old, took a mountain. But with that said, Caleb didn't take that mountain in his strength, and Moses and Aaron are not going to accomplish this in theirs. And while we can always be fearless as we stay humbled at the feet of Jesus, again, perfect love casts out what? Fear. But the reality is that this editorial note in regard to their age reminds us that they're well into the twilight years. Some texts, and I would disagree with that. I would disagree with this. Some would say that this represents the three generations. This age is a representation of the fact that Moses is in the third generation. He's seeing his children's children. I wouldn't agree with that. I believe that this is a specific age, but I do agree with the fact that it is in reality a third generation time for Moses, where he is seeing his children's children and even his children's children's children. The point is that they are not strong, virulent men at this point. And by the way, I don't care how young and how strong and how virulent we may be, we are never capable of doing what only the Spirit of God can do. And anything that God has done through us, He's done for His glory and by His strength. And we're always reminded about that. Versus one famous preacher who spoke at our convention this week, who talked about all the people that he had saved and all the churches that he had planted and all the pastors that he had trained, even more than all the seminaries put together. And I'm back there going, anyhow, shame on him. Shame on him. The reality today is that we have a stewardship of authority, and it is a heavy and solemn stewardship, but it is never in our strength. It is always by His Spirit and for His glory. Always. And I want you to move beyond this stewardship of authority, because the significance behind this stewardship of authority is because Moses is going to stand in this court. And as he stands in this court, he's going to stand with the authority of God, and particularly with the prophet Aaron, and he's going to address an issue of injustice. And the issue of injustice is the issue of slavery, that God's people have been made slaves. You know, one of the shame of many shames to the antebellum South, and particularly in the days of chattel slavery in our country, you know, one of the great points of shame and even abominable points of heresy is that while many slaves were allowed to read the Bible, the majority of those Bibles had the book of Exodus taken out. The book of Exodus was taken out so that they wouldn't see an impetus in God's word to desire what is just, and that is to be the property of no man, but to be seen as an image bearer made in the image of God and property to God. Keep in mind, when the coin was brought to Jesus by the Herodians and said, are we to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, hand me a coin. And the coin was handed to Jesus, and then the question was asked by Jesus, whose image is on this coin? And they said, well, Pharaoh's. He said, well, then render unto Pharaoh what is Pharaoh's. Or excuse me, Caesar's, what is Caesar's. And render unto God what is God. And he could have just as easily pulled up a little African-American little boy or girl and said, this child has God's image stamped on it. Now, what's happening here as the narrative of these seven verses continues to progress, is that Moses and Aaron, with this authority, come and stand in this courtroom. They come and stand before Pharaoh, and they make a demand. Now, something that I had never thought about in 30 years of ministry, in at least 30 times reading through the Bible in my life, having read this narrative, I never really thought about the idea that what Moses and Aaron and their calling and responsibility before God as they confront Pharaoh is that they were actually arguing for biblical law in regard to slavery. Matt gave me a commentary several months ago by a guy named James B. Jordan. And he introduced this idea to me. I'd never read it in another commentary ever before. But he introduced the idea that what's happening here is that God, through Aaron and Moses, has Pharaoh as the defendant, God as the accuser, and the one who's been libeled. God is the one who, through Moses and Aaron, like God, no, but God is saying to Pharaoh, "You have broken my law." I'd never really thought about it like that before. And as I thought more about it, and then Dr. Jordan took some passages from the Levitical law that, again, were in regard to the laws of and against chattel slavery. And it really came to light in my mind. And so what we see here is we see Moses and Aaron being used like God to stand before Pharaoh to adjudicate an issue of injustice based on not just some convention of what is good and right, but what God has already given in his law. Now, some might argue, well, hold on a minute now. Doesn't the law come after the Exodus story? That's a good question to raise. Doesn't the law come after the Exodus story? How would he have known that? Well, the fact of the matter is, when we think about, like, say, for instance, the Sabbath, we have a clear reality that the Sabbath was present prior to the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, when you get to the Sabbath command, here's what the Sabbath command says specifically. It doesn't say, be faithful to keep the Sabbath, but it says, remember the Sabbath. We talked about, again, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, being the Midianite priest. And we were reminded that much of what God had revealed to Abraham by way of law and what had been passed on by way of oral tradition was something that was still, again, kept by even the Midianites, many generations removed from Abraham. But when we come to this point in place, there is a sense where these laws, many of them have been extant, but they were codified by Moses when they came down from the mount. So that's some significant, important biblical history to keep in mind and to understand that Moses and Aaron are arguing, that is, with the authority of God in their breath, they are saying to Moses, I'll get these names straight in a moment, maybe. Let's see, my name is Ed, I live in Cobden, I'm married to Tiffany. Those are three things I try to remember when I get in a bind. But Moses and Aaron are speaking to Pharaoh, and they're mindful that Pharaoh has broken the law of God, specifically in regard to slavery. And so what we're seeing here is essentially an adjudication of the law. That is a right rendering of the law. Now, we entitled this point a retribution of justice. Now, it's important that you and I, and this is some of the things that we're loving God with our mind, right? We're going to think. We're not ashamed to think. We don't want to be lazy. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to worship God and to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and our mind. Now, when you think about this idea of retribution, the idea of retribution is a legal idea that means simply this, that justice is to be meted out or rendered according to a moral standard of law. That's essentially what retributive or the retribution principle actually means. Now, some might say, well, okay, well, we kind of know that. We know that because we live ultimately in a country that was born out of the Christian worldview, okay? But what's happening in our culture today is a theory of law that's being birthed and being defended and being placed out in the marketplace of ideas, and that is a restorative justice. Now, the word restorative sounds great, and we think, man, I like that idea of restoration, certainly. The problem is that restorative justice is an idea with many components that I'm not going to try to explain and exhaust here this morning, but restorative justice has the idea that the person guilty, number one, is not guilty necessarily of his own volition, are guilty because of his own, again, willful decision, but he's ultimately a prisoner of circumstances. That is, he's had so many things that have happened to him that have molded him from the outside in. It's not that he is a sinner in rebellion to the law of God. It's that he has been crafted and pressured and conformed, and through this idea of behavioralism, he's been made what he is by circumstances beyond his control. And so therefore, he too is not an offender and a perpetrator. He too is in many ways the victim. And even further in this idea of restorative justice is the idea that there is no moral standard of law that we have to maintain or keep, but law is what we as humans come together by way of convening together, thus the word convention. We come together and we decide what is a just understanding of what law is. And so today, as we think about what's happening in this court with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh present, what we're seeing is that what Moses and Aaron are going to say to Pharaoh essentially is that you have broken God's law in the imprisonment and slavery of his people, and justice will be meted out. Now, you know, when we look back in chapter 6 and in chapter 3 of Exodus, we were reminded that God was going to, make sure you don't miss this, God was going to redeem his people. Now, we always think of that word redeem as to buy back, okay? And certainly, it does have the idea of buying back. Matter of fact, we think about the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, in the book of Ruth. And you remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz actually buys Ruth back. That is, he pays a price for Ruth and Naomi to buy them to himself, not in some idea of chattel slavery, but to pay a price for them and to restore them to wholeness in the nation of Israel. Now, we've always understood that idea of kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth to be just that. But the word kinsman redeemer is actually the Hebrew word goel. Now, I want you to understand keep this in mind as we think about the word goel. It's a goel is more than just one who buys back. The idea of goel in the Hebrew also is not only one who buys back, but it's also one who executes vengeance for. Now, think about it, because in the Hebrew, there's this word goel hadam. Goel hadam actually translated into the English in your Bible, when you read your Bible, here's what you read. You read this phrase, the avenger of blood. And in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood was one who, if somebody in malice and premeditation killed one of yours, the next nearest of kin was to adjudicate that matter by taking vengeance upon them by taking their life. Matter of fact, this idea of retributive justice comes from the Old Testament text where we hear these words In Latin, the words are lex talionis, but translated into our English, the phrase is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is justice. Now, somebody would argue, and I'm not trying to get us too deep in the weeds, and if you feel deep in the weeds, just stand up so you can see over them, and I'll know. Okay? If you feel like you're deep in the weeds, just stand up. Say, just now I can see. And I'll go slowly. But the idea of lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we find that in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus says that you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, I say to you, if your brother offends you, you know, I say to you, if he asks you to carry a pack, you carry it twain. If he asks you to carry it a mile, you carry it two. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus denying the Old Testament? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There was nothing in Jesus that was conflicting with what he said already about the Old Testament, that as long as heaven and earth remain, not one jot or not one tittle would be removed. But here's what I want you to understand. You got to get this. And some people go, oh, I wish we would just be talking about something fun. Tell us another joke. Maybe later. But listen. Listen. In the Old Testament, Israel was both a church and a state in one. They were a theocracy. Now, we live under the institutions, plural, of church and state. God has ordained them both. The idea of vengeance in the Old Testament is still the reality of justice, but it's justice that is to be carried out by a what? A faithful state. Okay, so don't mix that up. Make sure you're clear on what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not denying retributive justice. Jesus was saying that there are the two institutions that God has, the church and the state. Israel was a theocracy, but the same law is binding. It's just bound now in the institution of the state that God will hold accountable. Now, as we think again, more about this idea of the Redeemer, the Goel, as we think more about this idea of retributive justice, and we're reminded that the Goel was not only one who paid and bought, like in Ruth, but he was also one who was to be the avenger of blood and to execute vengeance. Now, I say that to say that when God says that he's going to redeem Israel out of Egypt, what he is saying is that he who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer, amen? He redeemed us. He paid for us. He bought us. But he is also the judge of the universe. God, who is the ultimate redeemer, the redeemer not only buys in his redemption, but he also judges as the redeemer. And what we see here in this text is that God says he's going to redeem his people out of Egypt by being the Goel Chabad. He's going to be the one who is the avenger of blood, and he's going to get them out. He's going to redeem them, as it were, through judgment. That's what God's going to do. Now, I almost hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it. You know, I don't have good sense. But in a strange way, Pharaoh, while he is certainly a type of Satan, in a strange way, there's a dimension where he is a type of Christ, in a strange way. And the dimension is this: God is going to execute his judgment on Pharaoh so that his people would be saved. Now, I want you to know, in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus, while he is certainly the only begotten Son of God, and while he is certainly the I Am, I also want you to know that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he that knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." I want you to know that God treated Jesus just like he's going to treat Pharaoh, and that he's going to pour out the judgment of our sin on his son so that we might be saved. Today, as we think about this idea of justice, as we think about this courtroom scene, as we think about Moses, God, Aaron, the prophet standing for the law, God in authority behind that law, we see this adjudication. We see God saying to Pharaoh, "You have broken my law, and you will bear the judgment." And as we wrap up this one section and move to our concluding thought, I just want to say this. If God would judge his own son for sins that his son did not even commit, then what would make any of us here today think that God wouldn't judge us for sins that we have committed? And somebody might be sitting here thinking, "Brother Ed, you know, that kind of makes me nervous. You tell me that, that makes me nervous. I mean, what does that mean for me?" Here's what that means for you, and here's what that means for me. There is but one place that we can run so that we can be safe from the just penalty of our sins. And that is to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who paid in full your debt. And you can be assured on the authority, not of this preacher, but on the authority of God, that you will be saved. Isn't that a good word? That's the gospel, by the way. The good news is that we are condemned by the law. But Christ has paid in full the debt of our condemnation if we would believe and run to Christ. One last thought and we're done this morning. Again, as we think about the same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay, we move beyond this stewardship of authority and this retribution of justice, and we move now to what we could see as a clarity of purpose. Go back again in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that," purpose statement, "I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, that my people will know that I stretched out my hand and I brought them out of the midst." So today, as we think about the clarity of purpose, again, this is a theme that we've reiterated again, but I want to say this in light of a context of evangelism. So, you know, we were at the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and, you know, there were some things that were, you know, a little frustrating. There were some things that were positive, you know, and so we're grateful for those things that were positive. But, you know, one of the things that kind of struck me as odd, and that is that every time we got in a conversation about evangelism, which is a big conversation because essentially that's what our participation in what is called the cooperative program is about, and that is supposed to be about evangelism. It's amazing how we've got so many other agenda items now. But even our occupation and preoccupation and a justified preoccupation of evangelism, even that, in statements made by this morning unnamed individuals, was so man-centered. It was so man-centered. Now certainly we're reminded that Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Certainly we are concerned. Certainly we should be, again, heart burdened for people who are outside the family of faith. But that is a penultimate reality. The ultimate reality is the first commandment. And that is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And somebody said, "Well, those two thoughts are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to, you know, throw one away to do the other. That's exactly right. Those two things are to be held in tandem. But the way we hold those things in tandem is that we prioritize God's glory, God's law, God's truth as supreme. And then we beg and we plead every boy and every girl and every man and every woman to come to Christ according to God's law, God's word, and the hope of the gospel. The problem is when we flip the script and we put the second commandment above the first commandment and we make our gospel a man-centered, then it becomes easy to fudge on what God has clearly said in his word. It becomes easy to make my empathy for this person an ungodly empathy. An ungodly empathy in that I am willing at all costs to place upon them the idea that if you will just do this and do that, then I can say that you're saved, that you're a Christian, that you're born again. As we're gonna fudge some, we're gonna make unclear the lines. And we wonder why many churches are filled. Some are filled with people who don't look like they've been born again, who don't act like they've been born again, who don't confess the same things that born again people confess. And we wonder, how did that happen? It happened when we took on this practical idea that if I can just get you to come at whatever cost and at whatever compromise, then I can in my mind justify the idea that the full house means that I've been faithful and successful. And there are many places who are gathered today that are full houses that undermine the authority of what God has said in his law. And by doing that, they withhold the hope of what it is to be truly born again. That's the concern. A man-centered gospel. I think John Piper had it right when he said this. John Piper said, evangelism exist because worship doesn't. See, a God-centered evangelism, while we are concerned about those who are made in the Imago Dei, who are falling off the precipice into hell, the fact of the matter is, don't forget, they're falling off the precipice into hell with a fist clenched in God's face saying, I hate you. It's not like that they're innocent victims, but they themselves are victimizers. They themselves are perpetrators. They themselves have violated God's law. And we have to come to them and say, you're a sinner. You've transgressed the law of God and you are bound for hell and you deserve it. But Christ has come. Repent and believe and turn and be born again. And in your new birth, there will be a gratitude that Christ has snatched you up, as it were, out of the fire of hell and out of the miry clay and made you his own. That is our priority in evangelism, that it exists because worship does not. So what do we say? What I say this morning, to our gathered congregation, that I beg you to repent and believe. Because you are an image bearer with value and significance, but more importantly, because God deserves your worship and your praise and your life. Believe on Jesus. Be born again. God's law demands it. And Christ's person deserves it.